Shall we pray? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What is God like? Perhaps you think of the vision which Isaiah had of God when he was in the temple. God's holiness was overwhelming. Isaiah's reaction was, "It's all over, I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man, I have filthy lips, I live among a people who have filthy lips, yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." He realized his own sinfulness and was terrified to see God. Perhaps you think of the picture of God meeting with his people at Sinai, and they were told not to come near lest they die. And yet, Jesus taught his followers to call God Father as they pray. Last week, you read a passage from the beginning of Hosea, didn't you? Hosea was told by God to go and marry a prostitute, and we wonder why. And then we're told that the country of Israel had the sort of relationship with God that Hosea had with his wife. Hosea's wife was endlessly unfaithful to him, and Israel was unfaithful to God. We continued our reading from Hosea, didn't we, this morning? The bit we read this morning, the metaphor has changed. God is seen as a patient father who has done everything he can to bring up his son Israel. I guess we've all seen parents like this, haven't we? When the son gets to be a teenager, they become rebellious. And what is the good father to do? Heavy-handed tactics will surely drive the son further away. Just pretending all is well and continuing to shower the son with good things will probably not bring him back into the right sort of relationship with his father either. How does God love his people? The passage we read in Hosea surprises us, doesn't it? It answers the questions about God's love in beautiful and surprising ways. What did God want from his people? I guess a relationship of husband and wife in a good marriage, that sort of relationship. Or the relationship of father and son, a good relationship. I guess he wanted their love. But they wanted a sort of independence, I guess. They didn't want a savior. They wanted to be their own saviors. God says in that passage, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Without him, they would have had to remain slaves. The slavery was cruel, and they had no future. God gave them a new start, a future in a new land to call their own. The grace of God shines out from the story. Israel didn't deserve to be rescued from slavery in Egypt, but God just did it. If God would have been content with a slave, he could have used strong-arm tactics. But he might just as well have built himself a robot, mightn't he? He doesn't want that, not even if he programmed the robot to say, "I love you." That's just not what he wants. No, he's made mankind in his image to live in a good relationship with him. And suddenly we realize that this makes God very vulnerable. He can't make mankind behave in a particular ways, not without destroying something. Something's precious. Something of the image of God in him. We don't live in a world where God can wave a magic wand and make it all come out right. That's just not how it works. That reading goes on to say, "The more I called him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to images of Baal and burning incense to idols." It seems that they're just like those teenagers we were talking about. They just don't want to seem to know God. And worse than just ignoring Father God, they're actually interested in false gods, the Baals. Far more interested in those than in Israel's God. But I guess God wants the love of his people. But you can't get people to behave well by bullying them, can you, as debates we have over law and order show? And yet God cannot go on showering them with gifts of grace as if nothing has happened. The whole problem of getting people to behave well, to respect God, to love him, is very complex. God doesn't want terrified beings, nor does he want them or us to forget that it is he who has given them all that they have. They keep sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. The Baals seem to be taking the place of God in people's hearts and lives. In both of this week's reading and last week's reading, we have the relationship of God compared to marriage and of father and son. And it's clear from both readings that God will never be content to form one side of any triangle. He will settle for nothing less than love, nothing shorter than forever. The reading continues. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. It's a beautiful picture of God as Father, isn't it? We've all seen it, haven't we? Dad helping small child to walk, picking him up when they fell over, healing them. Perhaps just to kiss it better was all that was needed. The grace of God shines out. But they don't seem to realize it was God who looked after them. What a beautiful picture it is of God who loves them so much, who is so vulnerable. You can hardly believe the tenderness of the picture. And of course, Israel's response to God's grace is not unique. It is easy for us to forget how much God has given to us. Then there's another picture. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. This time it sounds like someone who's caring for their favorite young cow, almost a pet. Again, a tender and surprising picture of God. The people are certainly guilty of ingratitude. They had received such grace, and they didn't seem to realize it. And then God says, but since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. It seems that God's patience has finally run out. Refuse to turn. Turning away. It says it all, doesn't it? They will not return, so they will receive the inevitable consequences of their decisions. But then, oh, how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I let you go? And then a bit further on, my heart is torn within me, my compassion overflows. Somehow we're not expecting God to behave in what seems to us such an emotional way. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you. I will not come to destroy. Suddenly, the fearful mechanisms of moral cause, political effect, national guilt and judgment, of betrayal and estrangement, are interrupted by this passionate intervention, and it's purely from disinterested love. The Lord seems to be wholly swayed by impulse and emotion. The very thought of abandoning his people to extinction stirs God to strong revulsion. For someday, he says, the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. God's mercy decreed survival and a future for his people when they deserved neither. Somehow a change of heart is needed, otherwise survival would simply mean a repeat of the past. So it is a chastened people with changed hearts, trembling, that will at last come home from being wanderers among the nations. In Hosea's time, the original kingdom was now broken into two kingdoms, and Hosea is actually talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Perhaps there were those who escaped being taken to Assyria by moving from Israel in the north to Judah in the south. Perhaps those people were then taken to Babylon, but returned to Judah 70 years later. They, or rather their descendants, must have been changed by their lengthy ordeal. Their hearts must have been different from those who escaped being taken to Assyria. Perhaps they were the ones who God promised to return home, or perhaps it's only on the last day that this will happen. I guess that story we heard, the second reading, is the nearest in some ways to that reading from Hosea. It's got this same love of God, hasn't it, for his people. It tells of God's enormous love and grace to his people. And it's really the story of a father with two sons. The younger one asks for his inheritance, goes away to spend it on extravagant living, gets to the end of his inheritance and is reduced to poverty, and he's stuck. What can he do? He's reduced to feeding pigs, and he's so hungry he has to eat some of their food. He decides that he was better off at home and returns, and his father greets him and reinstates him. The elder brother stays at home and seems to be doing everything perfectly, but somehow we suspect his relationship with his father is not that good. And the suspicion is confirmed as he can't accept his brother's return, even though he knows it pleases his father. Surely he can't really love his father. He must have realized how upset the old man was to lose his youngest son. If he really loved his father, he would find it in his heart to rejoice with him that he had his younger son back. So two lost boys, one returns, the other stands outside his father's party. His father invites him into the party. Will he go? Does he love his father enough to rejoice with him? A father who loves both his sons and wants them to return to him, to a loving family relationship. And he's passionate about both his sons. One returns because life at home must be better than at the pigsty. Will the elder return to the relationship of love with his father, come to his party, or always remain angry, resentful, and proud outside? Of course, it is as we see Jesus die to reconcile us to God that we really see just how much God loves us, how much he wants us all to be reconciled to him. In John's Gospel, it says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him.